Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm the pastor of Vision at Holy City Church. I'm glad that you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermon resources as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more into the image of Christ.
All right, Judges chapter 15. I'm going to start at the first verse and I'm going to end at the last verse. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat. And he said, "I will go into my wife in the chamber." But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, "I really thought that you utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain, as well as the olive orchards. When the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, which because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, "If this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I will quit." And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. And he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. When the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi, and the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" They said, "We have come up to bind Samson and to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so have I done to them." And they said to him, We have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves." They said to him, "No, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey have I struck down 1,000 men." As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it, and when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, the name of it was called En Hakkor. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now, a little bit of drama in that passage. A little bit of action in that passage. If you were part of the board that gives parental guidance as to how old you need to be before you can see this film or hear this passage, what would you give it? I don't know what I would give it, but it certainly wouldn't be a G rating, right? There's a little bit of a, oh my, this is kind of gruesome. This is kind of exciting. This is kind of thrilling. This has got some drama to it. And I hope that even before we get into explaining and trying to understand, that at least I can bump and shake those of you who think the Bible's some dusty old book that has nothing to say to you, some boring old religious text. I hope you're just bothered by this, because that just doesn't fit, does it? Judges 15 is not some dusty old passage that doesn't make sense and it's not interesting. It's incredibly interesting. And my hope is that you'll see that it's not only interesting and full of intrigue, but it's full of importance. It's full of authority. It's full of applicable meaning for your life and mine. Okay? The big idea, the main point I want to draw out of this text that the author of Judges is making abundantly clear to us. Now, this is super, super simple, okay? But hopefully you can grab this phrase, this meaning, this point, and you can hold on to it, and it can guide your life. The main idea that is coming here from Judges 15 is this: God is working in the mess. God is working in the mess. We're going to walk through this through taking two main points, two particular points of interest. We're going to see first that in the mess, God is achieving his purposes. In the mess, God is achieving his purposes. And secondly, in the mess, God is caring for his people. God is caring for his people. Now let's walk through the life of Samson to see how in this mess, God is achieving his purposes. And so I'm going to walk through this, what we've learned so far of Samson, and just try to highlight how messy this is. You should be able to see that without any help, but I just want to draw out some things as we go through what we've learned about Samson to see that his life is messy. Samson's life is fun to read because it is an absolute mess. His life is marked by great moments of drama and superhuman strength, but these moments occur only because Samson is stubborn and lives his life according to his own wisdom instead of the word and wisdom of God. Hopefully you see that. There's a sense that Samson clearly wants to get himself in trouble, and so God is there to help him in the midst of these things. Doing what is right in his own eyes has led him into a forbidden marriage. It led him into self-confident wagers and gambling with other Philistines, which led him into acts of violence against the Philistines, and left him deeply angered with his wife and her people. Do you remember that from chapter 14? We talked about how he was in this wedding feast, and he decided he was going to bet his 30 groomsmen, hey, if you can figure out my riddle, I'll give you, each of you, a full suit. But if you can't guess my riddle in the course of these 7 days, you have to, each of you, give me a suit. And so in his greed, he tells them this riddle, and he's got them on the ropes, and they pit his wife against him. And through her nagging, he gives up the answer. And so now he's got to provide these 30 suits to these men. And so he whoops up and does some violence, collecting 30 suits, not from dummies, so to speak, not from mannequins, but from Philistines. And so his violence deals with him as he's frustrated with his wife and her people, and he leaves. Now in chapter 15, as it begins, we see Samson coming back to his wife with the hope and expectation of reconciliation. One commentator said that for him to carry a young goat in his arm was much like us bringing a bouquet of flowers, hoping that we're going to smooth out what has already happened. And so chapter 15 begins with Samson hoping that his anger and his frustration and his wrath is going to be easily moved on, and it's going to be erased, and we can move on as no big deal, and I can get back to my wife and enjoying this marriage. But we see in verse 2 of chapter 15 that Samson's anger and his departure were interpreted by his father-in-law as divorce. And so Samson's ex-wife is already remarried. Now, we can say what we want about our culture and divorce and remarriage and how quickly it goes, but thank the Lord, divorce and remarriage takes a little longer than it did here in this culture. But this is where we are. Samson's now divorced, His wife, his ex-wife that he didn't mean to divorce, has already remarried, and his hopes of reconciling are shattered. Samson's father-in-law attempts to give Samson his ex-wife's little sister as consolation. And in a conversation that might remind us of one that Jacob had with Laban in Genesis 29, we know right away that this is not going to be a good outcome. Samson doesn't know how to solve problems with anything but violence and vengeance. Do you know anybody like that? Here's Samson. He's got one tool in his work belt and one tool in his toolbox, and both of them are vengeance. This is how he does life. After a brief admission of his guilt in verse 3, do you see that there? Where he says, last time when he beat these 30 men and took their clothes, he is admitting a sense of guilt there. He's saying here, now this next time, I'm not going to be guilty. Verse 4 and following tell the imagination-stretching story of Samson getting his vengeance by employing wild foxes to bear the torch of his fiery anger. Now, you think about what Samson had done in chapter 14. We read there that he tore a wild lion apart with his bare hands. Now, that's a remarkable feat. But it's not real hard for me to imagine. You just sort of think like the two of them got into it, they fought. It's not terribly complex, but it's remarkable that Samson can tear apart a lion with his bare hands. But now when I start thinking about this guy gathered up 300 foxes, and then he tied them together, and then he put a torch in each pair, and then he lit that torch on fire and let them go. Like my brain starts to like try to do the math on that, and I'm like, this, whoa, which is harder to do? To tear a lion apart with your bare hands, or to catch 300 foxes and light their tails on fire, and like, wow, this is remarkable. This is hard to imagine. This season with Samson capturing foxes, tying them together in pairs, attaching torches to them, reveals that Samson is something of a wicked Adam or a demented Noah who used and abused the animal kingdom instead of leading and caring for them, right? God commissioned Adam to name all of the animals, to care for the animals and to provide for them. And God commissioned Noah to go out and collect animals two by two and provide and protect them. And Samson's kind of like those guys, but he's more like the bizarro evil twin, right? Where he says, I can gather up animals two by two and then light them on fire. That's the same, right? Samson is this bizarro man. And he thinks this is how he's going to handle his forced divorce. I'm just going to set the whole countryside on fire. Okay? You should see Samson as someone who's got a screw loose. Okay? You should see Samson as someone who might not have a screw left because he's just so wacky. Okay? We read then that Samson's angry arson, he sets their whole harvest on fire. At this wreaking of havoc on their countryside, he's threatening all of their lives, and he's disturbing this whole nation's economy. Think about this from an economic standpoint. The Philistine nation, not surprisingly, responds by executing Samson's ex-wife and her family. They aren't going to do nothing. I'm not so sure that that's the first thing that comes to my mind, but they're thinking, we aren't going to deal with Samson, but this family is the problem, so we're just going to burn them and kill them, and then hopefully that's the end of all this. Well, Samson is not happy with that, and so we read there in verse 8 that he strikes the Philistine's hip and thigh with a great blow. Now, you have to understand that the Old Testament, particularly the book of Judges, comes to us in Hebrew, and it comes to us from a different time period and a different people. And so to strike someone hip and thigh is an idiom, okay? And you think, well, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but you can understand from the context that what this idiom is getting at is that Samson slaughtered a whole bunch of them, okay? Hip and thigh, he dealt them a great blow. What Samson did in response to seeing his ex-wife and his ex-father-in-law killed is that he went and just killed a whole bunch of other Philistines. Samson retreats now to his fortress of solitude in verse 9 and again hopes his anger and violence won't have any unfortunate consequences for him. He thinks, hip and thigh, I whoop up on these guys and now I'm going to go take a break and everything should be fair. We should be all even, Stephen. that I should be able to retire. Well, guess what? Do you think Samson's got a good handle on how things are going to go? No. He doesn't get a lot of time to enjoy this delusion of a retirement as an Israelite army visits him to hand him over to the Philistine army to pay for his crimes. We then read these breathtaking words beginning in verse 14. You see verse 14? It says, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. So in the same way that Samson's foxes burned the countryside and burned the flax in the fields, the Spirit of the Lord came upon the ropes on Samson and burned them up and caused his bonds to be taken away. It says then in verse 15 that Samson found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Now for some of you who don't know, donkey and jonkey are the same thing, but it's a tired man trying to speak. Okay. Just as the lion came roaring towards Samson in chapter 14, so now the Philistines come shouting towards Samson. And you should see a similarity there. Here's this lion waiting for him in the road, roaring, ready to meet Samson. And now here's this Philistine army roaring or shouting, ready to meet him. And just as the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson to destroy the lion with his bare hands, here again the Spirit enables Samson to get the unexpected victory without a proper weapon. Okay, some of you might say, hey, well, a jawbone's a weapon. Okay, let's go to battle. You get to choose any weapon you want. How many weapons do you need to have before a donkey's jawbone seems like a good choice to you? Okay, clearly the man is not only outnumbered, he's not whooping up here on a bunch of beach bums. He's whooping up on an army of armed men with a donkey's jawbone. He sees a carcass. He sees a skeleton lay there. He pulls part of it and says, this'll do. Let's go. Okay? Whoa. What I hope is clear to all of us as we look at this chapter is that Samson's sin, his anger, and his vengeance, an attempt to settle the score, has set in motion a steeply inclined escalator of destruction. Do you see how here it's like Samson's frustrated that they solved his riddle by turning his wife against him? And then that turns into taking 30 men's clothes. And then that turns into his wife getting remarried. And that turns into him setting the countryside on fire. And that turns into the Philistines killing his ex-wife. And that turns into him striking them hip and thigh. And that turns into him collecting them. And then that turns into him killing 1,000 people. I hope you see that this baby is on like a straight up escalator. It's getting worse by the moment. It goes from a little bit of pain to a whole lot of death awfully quick. It's almost hard to believe, looking at 1,000 dead Philistine soldiers, that all this began back in chapter 14 with a greedy riddle and a nagging wife and a wedding feast gone sour. Sin has made a huge mess of things. But I don't want us to miss the fact that God is at work in this mess. Okay? So before I move on to my next point, my next focus here, do you see a mess? Does this look like a mess to you? Does it look like something that started out small and then got huge? Does it look like something that was completely isolated on a city block and then took over two nations, setting them at war? This is a mess. Okay? Hopefully you see that. I don't need to belabor that point anymore. But what I want you to see, and in the fact that we've got burning foxes and we've got Conan the Barbarian-like guys whooping up with dead animal parts, right? I hope in the fact, in the midst of all of that, you're not missing the reality that God on high is working and God on high is in the middle of this, and it's all moving into the direction that he wants it to. Okay, so let's take a few minutes to look at how God is working in the midst of this, achieving his purposes in this huge, huge mess. If we're going to see this big old mess rightly, we have to go back to chapter 14, verse 3. Okay, can you find chapter 14, verse 3? There, in that verse, we see Samson's parents trying to keep him from marrying this forbidden Philistine woman. And we have to see in that next verse that this whole thing was part of God's plan to deliver his people from the rule of these Philistines by stirring up conflict and starting a war that was long overdue. Let me just go back and read that verse there in chapter at the beginning of chapter 14. It says, then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised or idol-worshipping Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she's right in my eyes. Then in verse 4 we read, his father and mother did not know that this was from the Lord, for God was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And so what's being communicated here is that things are wrong. Things are upside down. The Philistines are not to rule over Israel. Israel is supposed to be ruling over Canaan, ruling over all of these people, judging them on God's behalf and taking care of business and enjoying liberty and freedom in the land. But that's not the way things are. And so God is working in the midst of this. And all of that began over here, that God was seeking an opportunity. God was stirring up conflict. God was stirring up this war that was long overdue. Now, Israel had chosen to accept a kind of peaceful servitude with the Philistines, as is clear in Samson's marriage, right? The Israelites and the Philistines are separate people. They're not supposed to be blending, but Samson says, hey, this is the way the world is now. Let's just enjoy it. Let's make the best of it. Their girls are prettier than ours anyway, so let's make the best of it. Not only in Samson's marriage, but we see in Judah's wimpy army, this complaint in chapter 15, verse 11, we read the army coming up to Samson and says, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? There's no backbone in Judah. There's no backbone in Israel. There's no sense of the Philistines are the men. These are the people that God has commissioned us to win, to take over, and to take their land, and to judge them. There's a sense of like, hey, they're in charge. Why did you have to go up and upset them? So these wimpy, faithless people of Judah are all over in creating this mess that is here that God is working in. This then is a far cry from the Judah of the past. If you'll remember back in Judges chapter 1, in the very first verses, Judah was the first to obey the call of God to go into Canaan and fight against the guilty and condemned Canaanites. Judah once set the standard for what it looked like to obey God's call to bring the conquest forward, to take over the promised land. But now they've become faithless, they've become spineless, and they've settled for slavery as long as they get a little bit of peace. The fight to obey God has become more work than they wanted to do. And so they accepted their lot as slaves, trying not to upset the apple cart, instead of the people of God who were supposed to rule and enjoy the land in freedom and liberty. From the outside, Samson's life seems to be a sad and scary picture of conflict and chaos. But when we look at it from God's perspective, we can see that this chaos is God stirring up a savior for his people who were slaves to idols and threatened with extinction by the temptation of a little bit of peace through assimilating to the prevailing culture. Behind this chaos and through this conflict, God is saving his people. Samson's sin and guilt are all over this story, making it a huge mess. But behind it all, God is keeping his promises and accomplishing his purposes. Now, do you see what's going on here? There's peace in the land. The Philistines, the Canaanites, they're in charge, and Israel is subservient to them. They're not fighting. There's not conflict. There doesn't seem to be that they're hiding their crops or trying to eke out a life in the midst of all this, but it's just they're not experiencing God's promises. God's promises to them to give them a land flowing with milk and honey are not being kept. They've compromised with the prevailing culture. And so for God to get involved, he's saying, you cannot have compromise with the prevailing culture. I have not promised to give you a peaceful life of slavery. You had that in Egypt. But I've called you and I've promised you to give you freedom and liberty. And so God has to be working in the midst to create chaos. Is there anybody in here who's been following Jesus long enough to know that sometimes when God starts moving, he creates conflict and he creates chaos? We need to see that God's involvement in this situation upsets the apple cart. It disrupts the normal flow of things so that God's promises can be kept. Now, what does it look like for us to apply this to our lives, that we might be reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness by this passage? First, hopefully you're not just thinking, wow, Samson is an interesting historical figure. Hopefully you're seeing that God is telling us about Samson for our own good, for our own correction. First, I hope that every one of you, like me, feels at least a twinge of conviction for our own anger and for our own desire to settle scores. I wouldn't say I'm as crazy as Samson, but there's a little bit of Samson in me from time to time. And I know that's true of every one of you as well. And I hope you can look at Samson and be able to condemn his behavior. And I hope you can look at yourself and say, man, I'm a little bit like Samson. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. I've sinned and I've been a little bit like Samson. And my anger and my vengeance and my desire to make sure the score is settled and that everybody's even, Stephen, and my desire to get the last word. Maybe you're not setting the countryside on fire, but maybe your tongue is lashing out against your spouse. Maybe your anger is lashing out could be violent or awfully close to violence with your children. Like Samson, many of us want to control our surroundings and we don't like the way things are going and we get angry. And so we need to see in Samson an example of sin that each and every one of us needs to turn from and turn to Christ for forgiveness. I long to see my family, I long to see myself, and I long to see our church move further and further away from a likeness to Samson. I want to see us move closer and closer to Christ-likeness, to gentleness, and that we would be like Jesus as he's described in 1 Peter 2, which says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus is not like Samson. Secondly, I want to speak to those of you who have anxious hearts. That's only some of you, right? Without the eyes of faith, this whole chapter looks like a freight train off the rails. And if you only look to the things that are seen and fail to look to him who is unseen, your life will often feel like a 3-year-old running towards a street. Life can be so full of anxiety, so full of fear, so full of crippling paranoia and fear, if we are not aware of him who is invisible, of him who is involved and working in the midst of conflict, in the midst of chaos, without a trust in God's perfect sovereign rule over every minuscule detail of our lives, we will spend our lives under the constant cloud of fear and anxious worry. Just as God was accomplishing his purposes in the mess of Samson, so too God is keeping his promises in the chaos of our lives. The Spirit tells us in Romans 5, 3 and following, we rejoice in our sufferings, in our chaos, in our difficulty, in our trouble. Why? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, your chaos is far more than chaos. your chaos and your difficulty and those things that steal your peace are tools of God's hand to do good to you. God is using that mess. God is working in the midst of that conflict to bless you and his church beyond our own ability. Sometimes we think, man, if God would just give me a year where I didn't have to deal with like the wheels falling off of something, I could really get somewhere. Listen, God does more in you by knocking your wheels off than if he kept you healthy, safe, and sane the whole rest of your life. God is doing greater things than you could ever do for yourself. God is doing better things in this church and in his church universal than we ever could do for ourselves through the chaos. One day chaos will be done. But that day ain't today, at least not so far. Right? So, brothers and sisters, understand that God is fulfilling his purposes in the midst of the mess, in the midst of the chaos. In the mess of Samson's life, we need to see that God is accomplishing his good purposes and keeping his precious promises. But that isn't all God is doing. Let's look now at how God is caring for his people in the midst of this meaningful mess. In the mess, God is caring for his people. Samson's anger and violence made him a high-value outlaw. Samson's picture, if it were from 100 years ago or even today, there would be a penciled sketch of Samson hanging up in the post office of a wanted man. His crimes were catching up with him. His hideout in the cleft of the rock of Etam was surrounded by the army of fellow Israelites who had gathered together to sell him to the enemy. In verse 13, Samson is bound with two new ropes. We're going to read more about Samson being bound in the next chapter. But here, Samson is bound with two new ropes and he's being led like a lamb to the slaughter. But guess what? God had other plans. As the Philistines cheer to see this great foe bound and helpless, God invisibly rushes in on Samson's trouble and melts his bonds and empowers him to strike down 1,000 Philistine soldiers with a donkey's jawbone. Now, I'm sorry, there's just a level like this is sort of hard to read because of, wow, is this real? Is this real that a man bound and tied up by two brand new ropes walks in towards an enemy troop, and then all of a sudden God breaks those ropes, gives him this great idea of grabbing a bone, and then beats the living snot out of these Philistines. This is remarkable. In a flash, Samson is transformed from a sitting duck to a mighty warrior by the power of the Spirit. I hope you can see that at just the right moment, at the 11th hour, God flew in and saved Samson. If God hadn't melted those ropes, what if God hadn't melted those ropes? What if God hadn't given Samson superhuman donkey jawbone wielding skills? You know exactly what was going to happen. Samson's dead meat. There is no chapter 16 about how Samson and Delilah get together. No, it's just over. Samson's dead. But God didn't abandon Samson. He didn't abandon him in that last minute. He came in, swooped in, and saved him. Though it may have seemed like a done deal and a lost cause, God cared for his people, and he rescued his servant Samson, such that Samson got to sing. Now, I hope you understand, Samson's weird. Samson's doing all, he likes to tell riddles, and he likes to sing songs. He gets the victory and he says, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, have I struck down 1,000 men. Now there's joy in that song. There's imagery in that song. But there's also gloating over his enemies. I beat you down with a donkey's jawbone. Secondly, not only does God send the Spirit at just the right time to provide exactly what Samson needed to turn him from a sitting duck into a raging warrior. Secondly, I want you to see here at the end that Samson's joyful song almost doesn't have a second verse. Almost immediately following his joyful song of victory, we see God caring for his people and caring for Samson in the middle of this mess by giving Samson, saving him from deadly thirst. Threats come in various shapes and sizes, yes? And while thirst may not strike us as terrible or as deadly as a Philistine army, you and I need to remember that exhausted human beings can fall down in the wilderness and literally be killed by thirst. But God hears Samson's prayer. Samson cried out for help in verse 18, and in verse 19, we see that God split open a hollow place and filled a pool for Samson to drink from. Now, this isn't nearly as flash, boom, bang, exciting fireworks like the beating down of the Philistines. But understand that Samson versus thirst is going to kill Samson if God doesn't supernaturally work. Samson had a different need, and God met it. God broke open the ground and caused water to come out after Samson prayed and asked God for help. Not only should this strike us as an awesome and smile-creating event, but it should also strike us as familiar. Okay, so two things I want you to get from this water coming up from the ground. First, is it awesome to you? Have you ever laid down at the beach and said, God, I'm so thirsty, and then water appeared? Wow, that's truly awesome. Truly, wow, amazing. Does it make you smile a little bit to think man, this guy was on the verge of death, and then God just made water show up? And that was exactly what he needed. Does that make you smile? Wow, that's amazing. But does it also strike you as have I heard this song before? This seems familiar. Numerous times God provided for the daily needs of food and water for his people under the leadership of Moses while they were wandering in the wilderness when they left Egypt. As God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and led them to their home, multiple times he broke open rocks so that they could drink. He turned undrinkably bitter waters into sweet and refreshing waters. God filled the camp of the hungry Israelites with quail nuggets. It's okay, you can laugh. And he caused plenty of manna to cover the ground for his people's daily need of prayer. Daily need of bread, excuse me. Just stop and don't think of that as some Sunday school story we tell our kids or some decently interesting stuff we get to hear right before all this other crazy stuff going on in the Old Testament. Understand that God is a God who provides. God is a God who sees the needs of his people. He sees their needs in this mess, and he cares. And he provides time and time again, such that awesome, smile-inducing provisions sound familiar. Isn't that remarkable that we are made and we serve a God who awesomely provides for his people? Don't lose that. So often the evil one wants to tear that truth from us. As Samson drinks this miraculous provision of water, we are told his spirit returned and he was revived. We need it to be firmly held in our minds that God cares and that God provides for his people and that God is willing and able to revive his weary and worn out people. Did you hear me? Do you know that God is willing and able to revive his weary and worn out people? So often I become weary and I become worn out and I end the story right there. And my faith just sort of says, oh God, God left me weary and worn out and here I am. I hope I get a day off or I hope I get some sleep or I hope something goes my way. Right? I don't have a confidence in that moment that I think all of us should have. Samson was weary and worn out, and God provided. The Israelites were weary and worn out, and God provided. Samson isn't the first person. Samson isn't the last person. Samson isn't the only person who was weary and worn out, and God caused his spirit to return, and he caused him to be revived. So saints, you can pray in faith, oh God, revive me. Revive me. Give me what I need so I'm not so worn out and weary. Provide. Let's apply these truths to ourselves. I want you to see that as Samson goes into the lowest point in his life, and as his life is threatened by enemies and thirst, God cares for him. And as you and I go through our own lowest points, and as we look into the eyes of very real dangers and we feel threats squeezing our parched throats, remember this. We must remember that God cares for his servants. We must remember that. Hear me, please, hear me. God is taking you into places where you will face threats, and you are facing threats, and the evil one says, God's abandoned you. But so many times in Scripture, Judges 15, as an example, is one proof that God does not abandon us there. God gives his spirit so that we might be delivered. God gives water so that we might be revived. Brothers and sisters, you must by faith claim this promise and this truth that God remembers and cares for his servants. Don't believe the evil one who says, this is it for you. Believe the truth of Scripture that God cares and that God provides for his weary and worn out servants. Jesus preached in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The answer to Jesus' hypothetical question is a resounding yes. Yes, we are worth more than birds. Yes, we are. We are worth more than birds. We are more important. We have more value than the birds. You and I have every right to rest and breathe and have confidence that the Lord will provide for our every need. As we bring this to a close, and as we move on and turn the page from Judges 15, I want to remind you that Judges 15 is found in this book. And from cover to cover, this is a book about Jesus. And so Judges 15 teaches us about Samson, but it also prepares us for Jesus. We read in Judges that Samson is a man called to represent God's will and salvation for his people. Samson was a representative to save God's people and to do God's bidding. And in Samson, the representative savior, we see a sinful man acting like a worse Adam, don't we? And as this totally depraved man is bound by his own people and handed over them to be condemned, God's Spirit rushes in upon him to give him victory over his enemies through a mighty act of violence. But if this story, if this book is truly about Jesus, we need to see in Samson a foil or an image to help us see Jesus more clearly. Because in Jesus, we don't see a sinful representative, we see a sinless Son of God. We see him called to represent God's will and salvation for his people. In Jesus, we do not see a demented Adam, but a better Adam. And as we watch Jesus be bound by his own people and handed over to be condemned to death on the cross, we do not see Jesus acting out in violence, but meekly going to the cross to bear our sin and to conquer, not Philistines, but to conquer death and to conquer the guilty judgment that my sin has earned. Jesus is a better Samson. Samson was supposed to be a savior, but he screwed it up at every turn. But he's a picture. He's a picture to us of a better savior and a better salvation that God would provide through a different representative in Jesus Christ. In Christ, in his living for us, in his dying for us, in his rising for us, in his ascending for us, in all of this, we can wait for his return with full assurance that God will accomplish his purposes. God will keep his promises and perfectly care for his children in life and in death. Amen. In the mess, God was providing salvation. God was working in that mess. And we have a sure and comforting hope that God is working in our messes. God has not promised to give us simple, easy lives with no conflict and no trouble. But be rest assured, Saint, God is working in your messes. Rest assured as well, Saint, that in your mess, God is caring for you. And you may be at the very front lines of an enemy army, or you may be on the verge of thirst, but God will provide. You have greater needs than anything Samson was able to provide. And in Jesus Christ, God has provided a way for you to be reconciled to him so that you can have a sure hope in this life that there will come a day where there'll be no messes, because Jesus Christ has conquered death. Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be justified and reconciled to God. Let's pray.